How would you like to be seated before a gigantic stage about 2,000 feet wide and see there portrayed the final destiny of every person who's ever been born in this world? That's exactly what God is going to do tonight as he draws aside the curtain to give us a divine preview of what finally will come to pass for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived in this world. You know, some people believe that we're coming into a golden age of millennial peace when everybody will be converted. Even the devil himself, they tell us, is going to be converted in this grand utopian period in the future. Now, friends, I wish that could be a true picture of the future, but it's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Paul said, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. No, this picture of a temporal millennium is just a grand illusion tonight. And we're not interested in dreams and theories. We want to know the facts about what's going to happen to every person as we come down to the end of this world. And so tonight we turn to the study of the millennium. Now, many of you know that the word millennium is not even found in the Bible at all. It actually comes from two Latin words, mille, meaning a thousand, and annum, meaning a year. And even though the word millennium is not found in the Bible, we do read about this thousand-year period, and it usually clusters around the Bible subject of the resurrection of the dead. Now, Jesus taught that there are two general resurrections from the dead. We read that in John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now notice there are two resurrections. One of them is for the good people, and he calls that the resurrection of life. The other is for the wicked, and he says that's a resurrection of damnation. Now, these two same resurrections that Jesus talked about are referred to over in the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapter 20 and verse 6, we read this. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, there it is, friends. If there's a first one, there has to be a second. Isn't that right? If I say that's the first house I built, you know I had to build another one. So here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we have two resurrections brought to view. And only the good people will have part in the first one. Did you get it from the verse I read? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. No wicked person will come up in that first resurrection. None at all. Only the good. Now something else is brought out here concerning the thousand years. It goes on to say, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now there it is. This is the beginning point of the millennium. The resurrection of the good people here. Blessed and holy, it says, are they that come up. And then they go on to reign with Christ 1,000 years. The very same truth is brought out in verse 4. Move back up a little and you'll read the same thing there. Talks about those that had not worshipped the beast. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, or came to life, is the way it is in the original. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now there it is again, the good people only, those that did not follow the beast. They're resurrected, they come to life, they live. And then they reign with Jesus 1,000 years. But friends, what about the wicked people now? What are they going to do? And when do they come forth? The next verse tells us. But the rest of the dead live not again until when? Until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, who are the rest of the dead? Why, it had to be the wicked, because all the good people, he said, who did not follow the beast, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then it said the rest of the dead, that would be the wicked people. They live not again until the end of the 1,000 years. So what do we have right up to this point? Now follow me very closely. I want every step of this thing to be proven clearly to you as we move along. We have 1,000-year period. A resurrection at the beginning, a resurrection at the end. The good people coming up at the beginning and the wicked at the end. That much is very clear now from the Bible. Here's our next question. When does this first resurrection take place, which introduces the millennium? We go back for the answer to that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now there's your first resurrection again, isn't it? And it says the dead in Christ. The good people, the blessed and holy people, in other words, who come up at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And here they are arising as Jesus comes down from heaven in all of his glory. This is the beginning of the millennium. The resurrection of the just. They break forth out of their dusty graves as Christ descends there in his power and glory. And the dead in Christ rise first. We found then that they would begin reigning with him for 1,000 years. So this is it, the beginning point of the millennium. Now, folks, when Jesus comes, there will be four classes of people to deal with, only four. The righteous living and the righteous dead, the wicked living and the wicked dead. That will encompass every person who's ever lived in this world, only the four categories. Now, what will happen to all these people at this moment when Jesus returns? First of all, what about the righteous dead? We just read about that, didn't we? They're going to come up out of their graves. The dead in Christ will rise first. That voice of the life giver, the call of Jesus, is going to break open those dusty beds and they'll come forth out of their graves, clothed in glorious immortality. In fact, let's go right on now and think about those who are living here who are righteous at that time. Those who are living when Jesus comes, what's going to happen to them? The very next verse says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Listen, the feet of Jesus will not touch the earth at that time. He comes in the clouds of heaven. And all of these saints are caught up to meet him. Those who had been dead in Jesus, now they're resurrected. Those who have been living righteously, they're changed in a moment. And all of them go there together to meet Christ. Now, friends, something else happens to these resurrected saints and these who are also translated without seeing death. A beautiful change takes place at this moment in their lives. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Immediately, at the coming of Jesus, at the shout, and the resurrection, all of these people are caught up there with glorious new bodies that can never suffer pain, never die. What a reunion that's going to be in the air, friends. Have you thought about it? Won't that be tremendous to meet loved ones again? Little children that have been snatched away from their mothers by death are going to be restored and put in their arms again. Brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, families put back together again, looking into the shining immortal faces of loved ones from whom they have long been separated by death. Now there'll be no more parting. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. What a day that will be, friends. The righteous caught up to meet Christ. Grand reunion in the clouds. Now what happens? Where do they go from here? You know, I heard a man the other day talking about it. He said, why, they go up in the cloud and then they move over across a mountain or something and come back down right on this earth again. That is not what the Bible says, is it? They go up to meet Jesus and he takes them where? Why, just before he went away, he made a promise, didn't he? In John 14, 1-3, says, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so that's where they go, on up there through the great open spaces of the heavens, past the planets, on the way to the third heaven, to that great paradise, to the Father's house, where Jesus has made ready a place for you and for me. And that's where we'll spend that 1,000 years. It says we'll be with him for the 1,000 years. We'll reign with him during that time. And it'll be right in the place that he's gone now to prepare for us. But let's come back now and think about the other groups, the two others, the wicked living and the wicked dead. What's going to happen to the wicked dead at the time Christ comes? Why, they remain there because we just read over in Revelation 20, verse 5, that the rest of the dead live not again until when? until the 1,000 years were finished. And so they remained. No change takes place at all with them. They sleep right on the sleep of death through that long millennial period. Now, one other group remains, and that is the wicked who are living here on the earth at that time. What will happen to these people? Let's go now to the second book of Thessalonians and chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 beginning, and verse 7 rather, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Now notice, at the very same time he comes to be glorified in his saints and to catch them up to meet him in the air, at that same moment, it says the wicked are cut down by the brightness of his coming. In other words, sin cannot exist in the presence of God. Isn't that right? It cannot. And so wherever sin is found in the lives of people, that sin has to be consumed by the presence of Jesus. And so all over this world, the wicked are simply cut down as though 1,000 volts of electricity fell upon them. John describes the way they'll run to the rocks and mountains. They'll try to hide themselves. They're afraid. They're ashamed to face the living God. And they try to secrete themselves there in the caves of the earth and the mountains. And they pray to them and say, "Fall on us, hide us, cover us up. We cannot bear his presence." And so there it is. Those wicked are slain. All over this earth, wherever they're found, their dead bodies are scattered here and there and everywhere, all across the land. Now tell me, where does this leave the earth? What condition do we now find if the righteous have all been caught up to meet Jesus? They've been taken to the place prepared for them, the mansions in heaven. The wicked are all slain now, and their dead bodies are everywhere. The ones who were already dead are simply remaining there in the graves. And the earth, my friends, is utterly emptied of its inhabitants during this 1,000-year period. The Bible is very, very clear on this point. Now, sometimes people ask the question, they say, "Brother Joe, can anybody be saved after Jesus comes? Can anybody repent and turn to God after this great event that we're talking about, Jesus returning the earth again?" There is no question whatsoever about this. There's no reservation in giving answer. The Bible's most explicit on it. Look at Revelation 22. And in verse 12, it says, "And behold, I come quickly." Well, let's read verse 11. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Why, friends, probation closes just before Jesus leaves heaven to come back to this earth. A great edict goes out saying, "Let everybody stay as they are now. The wicked man will remain. The holy man will stay." And there can be no more change, no more repentance, no more salvation. He says, "I'm coming now to execute the judgment that's already been determined. No more high priest." Jesus stepped out from before the Father in the heavenly sanctuary, and now the door of mercy is shut. And every wicked man will have to stay that way. No repentance now. No one saved during the 1,000 years or after Jesus comes. It would be just as logical to think of a corpse rising up in his own casket to repent and be saved as to think of anybody being saved during the millennium. The righteous are already saved, aren't they? They're already in heaven, immortalized. The wicked are dead. They cannot repent or be saved during the 1,000 years. And the answer is very obvious in front of us as we think of it. No one can be saved during that time. In fact, let's notice Jeremiah's description of this earth and the wicked people, their bodies scattered from one end of the earth to the other end. Jeremiah 25 and verse 32, 33, it says, "A slain of the Lord shall be at that day, from one end of the earth even unto the other end. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." Why, this says that nobody's going to gather the people even, or bury them, or weep over them. Why not? Why, there's nobody here to do it, or is there? The righteous are all gone, the earth is emptied, the wicked are dead, and there's not one single person here that could do this work of cleaning the bodies, burying the bodies, no grieving for them because none are here to do it. And talk about the earth, friends. It is in a state of absolute and utter confusion. A no man's land. Chaos, desolation, completely from one end of the earth to the other. In fact, the prophets describe what they saw as they were in vision, looking down into the future and beholding this old planet during the period of the millennium. In Isaiah 24:1, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled. 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceeding. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. Why, it'll be just like some great giant picked up this earth and shook it like that. You see, an earthquake is going to take place. Now, the Bible describes this earthquake as being the greatest, the most fierce, the most destructive that has ever occurred in the history of humankind. If you want a very vivid and dramatic description of that earthquake, you go to the 16th chapter of Revelation, verses 18 and 20. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Inhabited islands are going to sink down, disappear into the sea. Great mountain chains will simply explode with volcanic fury and disappear onto the plains. And then it goes on to tell about some more destruction that will come on top of the earthquake. In verse 21, it says, there fell a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, 57 pounds of ice falling down in chunks all over the earth. And anything that wasn't destroyed by the convulsions of the earthquake will surely be wiped out and turned into splintering kindling wood by the force of this great plague of hail that will come. And what do you think this world will look like, my friends, after the earthquake and after the hail? The prophets saw it. Jeremiah in particular, in chapter 4, described the very world that we're living in now under the force of this earthquake. Jeremiah 4:23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. Hey, talk about world blackout, friends. This is going to be it, isn't it? Some time ago, you know, over on the East Coast, we had a blackout all up and down the seaboard there. New York City totally blacked out. All kinds of crimes were committed there during the little time that the city was totally without any light. And just imagine the whole world like that. Not any light in the whole planet. He says, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. There you have the aftershocks of the earthquake, still causing the mountains to shake and tremble. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled, not even an animal. And not a single human being here in the world at this time. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. No wonder. No wonder. The hail, the earthquake, it all comes tumbling down. New York City, a pile of ruins, a great mass of rubble. The fruitful place was a wilderness. All the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. Notice the Lord has come. His presence is here. And this has brought all of these demonstrations of nature. Mighty earth convulsions that shake down the cities and leave the fruitful places as a barren desert or wilderness. All this is done, he says, by the presence of the Lord. This is the earth during the 1,000 years. What a scene. Now, friends, we found out where the righteous are going to be during the millennium. We found out where the wicked are going to be during the millennium. Let's find where Satan will spend the 1,000 years. Back to the book of Revelation now, chapter 20, and verse 1, 2, and 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. There it is. We know how where the devil's going to be now. It says, bound in a bottomless pit. Isn't that interesting? Now we need to find out where that is, don't we? I remember as a child hearing the ministers read these verses, and I guess they were starting to preach on it, but my youthful mind began to imagine things, and I could see a great big hole in the earth, you know, and the old devil being thrown in here and tumbling all the way down and coming out on the other side. That's the way a bottomless pit looked to me. Well, I'm sure the preacher explained it better than that. But we don't have to guess or wonder or speculate about it all. We can know what it is. Now, listen. In the original language here of the writer of the book of Revelation, the word for bottomless pit is the Greek word abusos. Abusos. Now, we get the word abyss from that. We know an abyss is a deep place, isn't it? And we take the Greek word abusos and apply it to a deep place. But yet it's been translated as bottomless pit. Now that very same word, abusos, is also used in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. In the Septuagint Bible, which is the Greek Old Testament, here's what it says. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And that word deep is the Greek word abusos. Abusos. In other words, God is describing this earth in its broken down state of darkness and confusion before he brought order out of it. As the bottomless pit, the abusos, it had been brought into existence. And yet here it lay in darkness, totally disoriented and disorganized before he began to bring forth order on the different days of creation. And the Bible says that this earth was the abusos. Are the bottomless pit. Now, friends, is the earth going to be restored or is it going to revert to a state of darkness and confusion again during the 1,000 years? We just read that, didn't we? In fact, Jeremiah said, I saw the earth and it was what? It was without form and void and darkness. Why, that's the very words that are used in Genesis, describing this earth before God formed it and brought order out of it. And the same words are used, in fact, to describe it. Genesis says the abusos. Revelation says the abusos. In other words, this world, during the 1,000 years, in its darkness, complete destruction, it is the bottomless pit. And the devil is bound right here during that time. Now somebody will say, well, Brother Joe, what about the chain? What about the angel with that chain? Well, now remember, friends, you cannot bind a spiritual being with a literal chain, can you? The devil is a fallen angel. He is a spiritual creature. You cannot bind him like a person can be bound. This is not talking about a literal chain. He is bound, the Bible says, so that he could deceive no man until 1,000 years are expired. Now, the only way that the devil could be prevented from deceiving anybody for 1,000 years would be either for the devil to be taken away from the people or the people to be taken away from the devil. Isn't that right? Why, you could put him down in a literal pit. And that would not stop him from deceiving people. He's got 1,000,000 imps that he could send out there to do his work. The only possible way that Satan could be bound at all so that he could deceive nobody for 1,000 years would be to completely separate him and get him away or get the people away from him. And this has happened, hasn't it? The righteous are in heaven. The wicked are all dead. And here he is on this earth during 1,000 years. Now, I heard somebody say the other day that the devil's already been chained. You ever heard that? I thought it was about the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. They even had it all figured out as to the very year that he became bound. I think it was 1914, 15, somewhere back there. I tell you something, friends. If he's bound tonight, I hope he doesn't get loose, don't you? Somebody is really doing his work for him very well. And if he's bound tonight, it's a rubber chain. A rubber chain that stretches from here all the way to Moscow and then all the way around the world again. No, he is not bound tonight at all. He's going to be bound during the 1,000 years. And he'll be bound by a chain of circumstances that make it impossible for him to approach anybody or deceive any human being. The wicked are all dead. The righteous have already been taken and immortalized, and they're in heaven. So the devil's here. He doesn't have anything to do for this 1,000 years. In fact, you know what I believe? I believe this will be the worst punishment the devil will ever have to suffer. He'll have to live with himself for 1,000 years. He'll not have anybody to follow around and oppress and harass. He's been doing it for all of these years. The 6,000 years that this world has been here, Satan has been carrying on his work of confusing and frustrating and harassing people, trying to destroy them if possible. Now suddenly, everybody's taken away from him. He has nothing to do. He has to live with himself here and his evil angels on a broken down, darkened planet for 1,000 years. Think it'll be the worst punishment. Have you ever thought about it and wondered what the old devil will do during this time, friends? I'm sure he'll do a lot of thinking, don't you imagine? He'll remember a lot of things that happened here in the world. He'll remember what the Bible has said about his own final destruction and extinction. The Bible says a fire will come forth from the midst of him and burn him and bring him to ashes. The devil knows that. He knows the Bible very well. Now let's give him credit where it's due, friends. Does the devil know the Scriptures? He certainly does. He did not write the Bible, but he was looking over the shoulders of the man who did write it, memorizing every bit of it. Now Satan can quote the Scriptures better than you and I can do it. And he can misquote the Scriptures. He's done that a lot too, hasn't he? He surely has. He twisted around to try to make people misunderstand it. And to bring confusion on people. He doesn't care at all that you read it and study it as long as you misinterpret it. That's a great program of the devil. So he's going to be here thinking about the past, about the future, about his own final destruction and destiny. And I imagine, friends, that he'll remember a lot of the folks that he used to tempt while there were still people here. Don't you imagine? He'll remember the man, for example, that had the alcohol problem. And the old devil would go out there and lay a trap for this man. He would make some decisions, you know, to get away from it. He was never going to drink again. He'd start out there bravely with this resolution. And then the devil would be there to trip him up. And down he'd fall into the gutter. And the poor fellow would wake up and come to himself and crawl home and beg forgiveness. And his wife would clean him up. And he'd make promises and start out again there so very determined. And yet the devil would be waiting for him, trip him up, down he'd go again into the gutter, back home again. And it happened over and over again until finally this man dared make his decision for Jesus Christ. And the power of the devil was broken in that moment. And as Satan thinks of it and remembers that man, he realizes that never, never again will he be able to tempt that man. He is safe now. In heaven, he's been given immortality, and the devil can never, never tempt that man or touch his life again. Yes, I can just see in my mind the old devil as he lives here, as he stumbles around over this old darkened world. And there are the bodies of the people of the wicked who were slain at the coming of Jesus, and their carcasses are still there, scattered over the earth. And Satan maybe stumbles over some of them, and maybe in a small little glimmer of light, he gets down and looks into the face of a man whose body is lying there on that ground, and he remembers this man. This man had lived here on the earth. He was a fine, upstanding, moral man. But he wasn't a Christian. His wife was a Christian. His children, his two little girls were Christians. They prayed for him every night. And there was only one thing that this man lacked. He was just waiting for the right time to make his decision to be baptized and to go all the way with Jesus. His family loved him. His little girls loved him. And they prayed for him night after night after night. And the man planned to do it. Oh yes, he would certainly give his heart to the Lord one of these days. But time went on. He was busy in his business. And then suddenly, out of the sky came a bright spot of glory, and Jesus was coming, and this man was cut down unprepared by the coming of Jesus. And now I can see the old devil as he looks down, gloating upon this man who lies there. I can see a devilish grin come over his face as he realizes this man will never, never, never have another opportunity to make a decision for Jesus Christ. He is lost. He is doomed for eternity. My friends, I do not believe that we're overdrawing the picture tonight as we see in our minds the activity of Satan as he is here on this earth during that 1,000 years. Now let's come down to the end of the millennium and find out what will happen at the close. Coming back to Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now what is going to happen at the close of the 1,000 years to release the devil out of his prison? What else is going to take place according to what we read a moment ago? But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the second resurrection takes place of all the wicked people. Now when they come forth, friends, does that give the devil something to do? Does that not release him now so that he can go forth and begin to do his work of deception again? Indeed, that's what we're told in the next verse. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, these are words used to describe the wicked forces of the earth, friends. Gog and Magog are always terms that are applied to the wicked. So we know the wicked have now been resurrected because they're here. It says plainly that the devil goes out. He's been loose now, and he begins to deceive the people. You say, Brother Joe, he already had them deceived. How can Satan go now to deceive these wicked anymore? They were already in his power and under his control. Well, let's go on and find out how he deceives them. And he shall go out to deceive them, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Listen, something else happens here at the end of the 1,000 years. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven. There it is, right in front of you. Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so now that holy city is here, and the devil gathers all of these wicked people like the sand of the sea, it says, and they march up. And rank upon rank, they surround the beautiful New Jerusalem and determine to take it, to capture it, to destroy God's people. Now notice something. It says that the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Are most people going to be saved or lost? They're going to be lost. Jesus said, narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. He said, broad is the gate, and wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in. Well, my friends, the lost are going to be as numberless as the sands of the sea almost. All of the evil men that have ever lived since the beginning of time will be here in this great army of the devil. And he'll lead them forth to fight. Now you say, how is he going to deceive them? He will deceive them into believing that they can capture the New Jerusalem. Of course, he already had them deceived. They were under his power and under his control, but he had not yet deceived them into thinking that they could capture God's holy city. But he finally even does this. He convinces them that they can do it. And by the way, among that army will be some of the great military geniuses of history. I think of Alexander the Great, of Sennacherib, Napoleon, Hitler. Oh, some of those people maybe in the very last moment of their life perhaps repented. I don't know. But many of them went down cursing and fighting. Then they're going to come up in the same spirit and the same attitude, ready to go up and fight against the city and against God's people. And so it says that he gathers them together to battle. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now, before I tell you what happens next in this tremendous drama, because this is really, friends, the last phase of the Battle of Armageddon, isn't it? The Battle of Armageddon is the war between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. And here the devil is making his last attack against God and against the people of God. And so we can truly say that this is the last phase of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, what do you think the devil is going to, how is he going to do this? How is he going to deceive these people and marshal them into this final war against God and against the city? You know what I think, friends? I believe the devil will take credit for resurrecting these people. Don't you think so? He's a liar from the beginning, the Bible says. And if he's a liar, well, this would be a great way for him to get him on his side. He could say to them, look, you know, I brought you out of your graves. And now I want you to do something for me. You see that little city over there? Of course, it's not a little city, is it? 375 miles on each side, 1,500 miles around. Well, that city is just as large as some of the states in the United States. But he'll say, I used to be a great prince in there, and they threw me out unjustly. Now I want you to help me fight and take it back again, and I'll let you rule with me there. I suppose the old devil thinks that if he can just fight his way to the tree of life and eat of the fruit of the tree of life, that'll take care of everything. And so he gathers them with his lies, and they begin to march up there against the city of God. And the Bible says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's where the great God of heaven comes into the battle, friends, and brings his armaments of heaven in. And that is hell fire, of course. That's the final destruction of the wicked right here on the face of this earth. But now let's come back a moment and think about that encounter by the walls of the New Jerusalem. What a battle that's going to be. Sometimes people have said to me, Brother Joe, how long is that siege going to last? And what kind of weapons are they going to use in that warfare? Well, now the Bible does not give us all of these details, friends. It doesn't really say how long they're going to do it. It doesn't even say what kind of weapons they're going to use. But let me tell you something. I don't think they're going up there to just throw rocks at it, do you? No. The devil is a master of destruction. And he knows how to invent things that have never even been thought of by our own scientists today. No doubt he is the inventor of all weapons of destruction, the hydrogen bomb, the cobalt bomb, and all the rest of it. But the devil's got some others that are probably even more powerful than those. And he will prepare those weapons, no doubt. They might even have a countdown and a D-Day, you know, where all those weapons will be aimed right there at the walls of the New Jerusalem. It will seem like nobody will escape. And then the thing is about to start. And right at that moment, God comes into the battle, you know, with these tremendous armaments of heaven. And the wicked are going to be destroyed. But right by the walls of the New Jerusalem, some of the most remorseful, sorrowful, poignant scenes are going to be enacted. You know, there have been some famous walls in history, haven't there? There's the Great Wall of China. There's the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. There's the Berlin Wall in Europe. But none of those walls are as famous as the walls of this New Jerusalem. Now, I want you to follow me in chapter 21, verse 10, as I read a description of this New Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Wouldn't that be a sight? John had the privilege of actually seeing the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down. And what must have thrilled John's heart the most? He saw his own name written on that city, didn't he? What names were written on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? Why, the 12 apostles were there. And don't you imagine, John must have seen that. Perhaps he saw his name there. What a thrill that must have been. And then it goes on to say, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Why, the walls of that city are going to be as clear as glass. And those wicked people will be able to look through and see the inside. Imagine for a moment, these people have been resurrected. Let's think even of this man now that we spoke about a moment ago, the man who was such a good fella. and who only lacked one thing. He had just never made a decision to be baptized and go all the way with Jesus. Now, he wakes up in the second resurrection and looks around for his family, but he doesn't see his family at all. He sees empty graves. And he hears the shouts and the curse of the lost around him. And he's caught up with the rest of them and marshaled there and pushed up near the front of the line as they surround the walls of that New Jerusalem. And there the walls are shining in all their glory. He stands transfixed by it. He can see through there, those transparent walls. And he sees the beautiful sinless angels as they move around. He sees the outshining there, the very presence of God in the distance. He sees the streets of gold and the river of life as it flows forth from the very throne of God coming down the midst of the golden streets. And there's the tree of life arching over it from either side, right over the river of life. Oh, the man stands there and he looks in amazement at all the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of the New Jerusalem. And he says to himself, what a fool I was. What a fool I was that I lost all of that. But then as that man gets nearer and nearer to those walls, suddenly his eyes light up with recognition. Because there are forms on the other side and they're coming nearer and nearer to him. And he looks and there he sees his wife and those little girls. And oh, I can see this man as he begins to shout to them to get their attention. But his voice just bounces back off the walls of the New Jerusalem. And then suddenly this man realizes that he'll never, never be with his family again. And his mind goes back to that time that he rejected the truth when his wife pleaded with him. The little girls prayed for him. And he made his decision to wait. And now he realizes that he's lost, that he'll never be with that family again. And I can see him fall on the ground and lose control and roll and scream and shout and pray for another chance that will never come. My friends, I believe that will be the worst punishment of the wicked right there. That surely will be the worst punishment. The realization of what they've lost. And then to remember so vividly how they made that decision that cost them eternal life, that cost them a home and that beautiful city of God. Oh, I don't think we're overdrawing the picture at all when we see this happen, friends. Every person in the world is going to be here on this occasion that we're talking about at one time. Isn't that right? Nobody will be left out. You'll be there. I'll be there. We really will. Day after day after day, I go into the homes of people and talk to them about making a decision to go all the way with Jesus. I talk to hundreds of people, even thousands of people, every year in their own home about the truth. They have heard the truth. They believe the truth. And now I'm trying to get them to make a decision for the truth. And I listen to them make their excuses. You would not believe what I listen to, my friends. The excuses people give me as to why they're not going to follow Jesus all the way. Sometimes they say, Brother Joe, if I do that, if I keep all the commandments of God, I'll have to keep the Sabbath. I might lose my job over that. I couldn't do that. Or some of them might say, what would my friends think? What would my friends think? They'll think I'm crazy if I keep the seventh day of the week like the commandment of God says. I can't do that. Some people say, Brother Joe, how could I ever leave my church? You know, my church doesn't teach that. And I couldn't give up my church. You know, what would they think about me? What would my preacher think? Let me tell you something, my friends. It doesn't matter if you've got all the money in the world piled up in a great heaping mound beside you, if you're outside the walls of the city. Isn't that right? What good is that money going to do us? No wonder Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? You could be standing there, my friends, looking through those gleaming walls. You could have all the money of the Rockefellers. You could have all the gold of the corporations of this world beside you, and it could be all in your name. And it wouldn't mean one single thing, would it? The only thing worthwhile in this world is to be ready to meet Jesus and to be inside that city when the fire comes down. That's the only thing worth knowing and worth having. What about all those friends that people might lose if they decide to follow the truth all the way? Why, they could have all those friends standing around them there, pressed in close to them. What good would those friends do them if they're also on the outside of the walls? It won't do them any good. Do you know what's going to happen on that day? Outside those walls, people are going to turn on each other and fight and actually destroy each other. People are going to turn on their own pastors. They really will. They're going to turn on their own preachers and physically attack them and say, "Why didn't you tell me the truth? You taught me not to obey God, and you're responsible for me being out here." And they're going to turn on their own pastors. Last Thursday night, I was visiting in the home of a man who had made his decision to follow the truth all the way. He had not missed one night of the last 4 weeks up in Mason City, Iowa, as he listened to the truth of God. And I was visiting him last Thursday night, and as we sat there talking, a knock came at the door. His pastor was there. His pastor walked in. And we visited for a little while, and this man said to his pastor, he said, "Pastor, what about the Sabbath?" He said, "I've been going to these meetings, and I have learned that Saturday is the Sabbath." He said, "Why don't we keep the Sabbath?" And this minister said, "Look, you don't have to do that." He said, "The early church back there changed it." He says, "There's nothing in the Bible about it, but anyway, it was done by the early church, and they had a good reason for doing it. You can be sure of that. You don't have to worry. Sunday's the right day to keep." Oh, someday, my friends, outside the walls of the city, I believe that Mr. Vernon Comstock, if he did not make his decision, he would probably turn on that man and accuse him of telling him something that was not true. I'm happy to tell you that he was baptized day before yesterday up there, and he went all the way with the Lord. In fact, after the minister left, he said, "That's the truth." He said, "You're right." He said it wasn't in the Bible, so I'm ready to go all the way now. And he did. But there are a lot of people that don't do that. And they listen to their preacher, and they believe what he says. And they're going to be outside the walls of the city. What a terrible day that'll be. And listen, every one of us will be there, either inside or outside. Isn't that true, friends? Every person. You say, "Brother Joe, I don't want to be there. I don't plan to be there." Doesn't matter what you want to be. Doesn't matter what you plan to be. You'll be there anyway. Every king, every president, every governor, every dictator, all will be there. And you'll be safe inside or you'll be lost outside. Oh, friends, I know where I want to be, don't you know? I want to be inside when that fire comes down. And we can be. We really can be tonight if we want to be. One of the most solemn thoughts that ever comes to me during an evangelistic crusade is this. I look into the faces of those people at the end of a meeting, and I see them. Some of them have made decisions. Some of them haven't made decisions. And I know that every person in that audience is either saved or lost. And I stand in front of this group tonight and look into your faces, and I know the same thing right now. You are either saved or lost this very moment. You say, "Brother Joe, what do you mean?" That's a solemn charge. That's a serious statement. But it's true, friends. It is absolutely true. I mean that if your heart stopped beating right now, you'd either be ready or not ready. You would be saved or you would be lost that very moment. If Jesus came tonight, you'd be taken or you'd be left, right? And so really, in that sense, cannot we say that this moment we're either saved or lost? Whatever our condition is now, that would determine whether we would go or whether we'd stay. That would determine whether we're going to be inside or outside the city. What a solemn thought if an angel could come down here right now and walk around and make a mark on the back of the seats of those who are ready. Who are ready. Would that angel be able to make a mark, a cross on the back of your chair, friends? What about it? You know right now whether you're ready or not, don't you? You know. You know whether your life has been surrendered to Jesus. You know whether you've committed everything to Him or not. Oh, listen, if there's anybody here that hasn't done it, let's not let this night go by, friends. What do you say? Let's not do it. If there is just one person here who has never accepted Jesus fully into his life, I want to invite you to do it tonight. There may be some here that have not been baptized after the example of Jesus. You may not be ready this very moment to be baptized, but listen, you can make your decision tonight to go all the way with him just as soon as you're ready. And I'd like to ask for you to make your decision as we sing our closing song tonight. If there's anyone here that hasn't been baptized, you've not made an open, public, full surrender of your heart to Jesus, and you know you need to do it. You know Jesus loved you. Jesus died for you. And you want to make that decision right now this evening. While we're singing our closing song, I'm going to step right down here. And I'd like for you to just come and stand with me as I have a closing prayer tonight. There may be those who have been baptized after the example of Jesus. You've been a faithful Christian even. But you've learned more truth. You've learned about the Sabbath. You've learned about God's great law. And you know now that you need to follow the truth and walk in what you've learned. Oh, I want you to come also tonight and yield your heart and life to Jesus. There may be backsliders here. You've wandered away from Christ. You've lost your way. You've lost the joy of salvation. You need to reach up and take hold of his hand again tonight. While we're singing this beautiful song, number 39, Just As I Am Without One Plea. I believe that's what the song is. Is that right, brethren? Number 39, Just As I Am Without One Plea. And while we're singing this song, will you come? Those of you out there that need to come and make a decision to be baptized, to follow Jesus all the way. Those of you who've wandered away from Christ, and you need to come home tonight. You need to get ready right now so that you'll have the assurance that everything's all right. No matter what happens tonight, you'd be ready to meet Jesus. Let's stand together and sing this beautiful song. And as we sing, just come as you are and meet me here. Tonight, I don't know whether there are those here who need to make a decision like this or not. Somehow I feel that there must be one here anyway who needs to step out and go all the way with Jesus. Maybe the Holy Spirit brought you to this meeting tonight just so you could make such a decision. As we sing the next stanza, if there's someone here who has not openly and publicly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you've not been baptized and you want to settle it right now that you're going to be, as soon as you're ready, you come and make it now. Open the door to him to come in tonight as we sing the next stanza. Come, backslider, you come tonight too as we sing. Sing right through the rest of the stanzas now, friends, as the door remains open. And if there are those who feel the need of coming tonight, you've wandered away from Christ and you need to come home, or those who need to make this kind of a decision tonight, as we sing through the rest of the stanzas, the door is open for you to come tonight. and receive His peace and His joy and His power into your life. As we sing together now the remaining stanzas, come if God speaks to your heart.
Just as I am.
Closing prayer tonight. I'm going to leave the door open for others if you would like to slip up and join us here. While all heads are bowed and eyes are closed, there may be another one who would like to come and just be with us here a moment as we offer this closing prayer. And then I'd just like to share a promise with the ones who come immediately following. So as God speaks to your heart now and our heads are bowed, others may feel free to slip forward and join us here. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee so much tonight for Thy Holy Spirit who has been here in this meeting. We've been studying some of the most solemn moments that will ever take place in the history of this world. We have seen the final door closing upon human probation. We've seen the glory of Christ's return. We've seen the resurrections from the dead. We've seen the beautiful city descending to this earth. And then we've seen the final conflict between good and evil. And, O Lord, tonight we see ourselves there, either inside the walls of that city or outside. And even this moment we see ourselves as either ready or not ready, as either saved or lost. Oh, I thank Thee for the one who's come tonight. I pray that others may feel drawn by Thy Spirit if there's any need in that heart tonight. Oh, Father, may we not hold back at all right now. We need to come to this altar. We need to renew ourselves in Christ Jesus. I pray that Thine arms of love will be around us right now. Lord, go from this place with us. Stay with us. Assure us that our sins are forgiven and that we're resting right now in the love of Jesus. Dismiss us with Thy blessing and bring us back tomorrow to study and worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.